Good morning. We are continuing our study in Mark's gospel this morning, and we will move right into it. So we are in Mark chapter 3, and we're in the last story of chapter 3, which starts at verse 31, but it's actually picking up from what happened in verses 20 and 21. And so we have this, this scene that begins in chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. And then we sort of have this story that comes in the middle, which we were talking about last week in verses 22 through 30. And then the story of 20 and 21 finishes here in our passage this morning. So 20 and 21 is then Jesus went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. And it picks up here in verse 31, our passage for this morning. And Jesus' mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Let's pray. Teach us, we pray this morning, our Father in heaven. Open your word to us. Holy Spirit, open our eyes, our minds, and our hearts to not only understand, but to receive what it is you are saying to us through your word and through your Son. Teach us, we pray, and through that, make us a people who truly are Jesus' brothers and sisters, and mothers. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to ask a few questions of this story this morning. The first one or two to sort of get at what it is that Jesus is actually saying, and then the last couple to help us think about what it means for us, because this is one of the more surprising, maybe. This is one of the harder, I think, teachings of Jesus for many people. And it's one that I think sometimes we ignore because it doesn't quite fit with what we are comfortable with. And so first, let's take a look at it and try to figure out what it is that Jesus is actually saying to us. So the first question is, who's at the door? Who is it that is outside calling for Jesus inside, asking for him to be brought out to them? Verses 31 and 32. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. So, interestingly, there are actually a number of ways that throughout history that Christians have thought about who is actually outside, who the actual people are that are outside the door looking for Jesus. In talking about his mother, there's no question that that they're talking about Mary, his mother Mary. But when it refers to his brothers, and some of the older manuscripts say brothers and sisters, who is it? Who are these people? And there have sort of been three main ways of thinking about it. The first is that it's talking about younger brothers and sisters of Jesus, born to both Joseph and Mary. And you'll notice that Joseph isn't in this story. And Joseph doesn't show up in any of the stories about Jesus after his younger years. And so he's there in the birth story and in the story where he's left behind in Jerusalem when he would have been much younger. But he doesn't show up in any of the later stories, which suggests that Joseph probably died when Jesus was fairly young. In his later childhood years, or perhaps in his teenage years, but that Joseph died while Jesus was fairly young, and so the question is, did he and Mary have any more children? And so the first way of looking at this is that yes they did, and there are other people throughout the rest of the New Testament who are described as Jesus' brother, James and Jude among them. And so the first way of looking at it is that these are full brothers and sisters of Jesus born to Joseph and Mary after Jesus was born. There are two other ways of looking at it, though, that hold to what has been an older doctrine, if you want to call it that, in Christianity. There is this idea of what's sometimes called the perpetual virginity of Mary, that Mary was not only a virgin when she conceived Jesus, but was always a virgin, and there are pros and cons to that idea, but the other two understandings of who's outside try to sort of keep that intact. And it's not just a Roman Catholic thing. John Calvin, Martin Luther, a number of the sort of earliest reformers also held to this idea of the perpetual virginity of Mary. So we'll just say that at least it has that going for it. The second way of thinking about it is that these brothers or brothers and sisters that are described as being there with Mary were perhaps Joseph's children from an earlier marriage prior to his marriage to Mary. Perhaps he had been widowed earlier, something like that. That would make these Jesus' half-siblings, or that they're relatives of Jesus, maybe cousins. And sometimes family relations like that are described using the closer term of brother or sister. And even John 19, when Jesus is on the cross, 26 and 27, I'll read it briefly. John 19, 26 and 27. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. And the suggestion is that it seems as though Jesus is trying to provide for his mother while he's dying on the cross. And if he has brothers and sisters, he wouldn't need to do that because they would have taken on themselves the responsibility of caring for Mary following Jesus' death. But if he doesn't have any, then his mother has no one to take care of her as she gets older, and so he provides for her by telling the disciple John, his disciple John, to tell her to treat her like his own mother. So. That lends at least a little bit of weight to sort of options 2 and 3. Maybe they were half-brothers of Jesus, maybe they were cousins, something like that. However, I mean, the plainest reading of Mark chapter 3, the most common and usual way of using the words brother and sister, not to mention the fact that both James and Jude refer to themselves as brothers of Jesus in ways that the other disciples do not through the rest of the New Testament, suggest that they may well be actual full brothers and sisters of Jesus, and that Joseph and Mary may have had other children following the birth of Jesus. Either way, it was definitely Mary at the door, Jesus' mother, and some sort of close relation to him, either full brothers and maybe some sisters, or half-brothers, or maybe some half-sisters, or cousins. Either way, some close relation of Jesus is at the door with his mother. And he takes this as an opportunity to teach his disciples. He takes it as an opportunity to reorient their way of thinking about the family and to incorporate it into everything that he's been saying about the kingdom of God. How do we think about family in terms of the kingdom. And so with these close relations and his mother for certain outside the door, Jesus takes it as an opportunity to teach the disciples gathered around him inside the house about how they ought to think of family. So who's at the door? Definitely Mary, probably full brothers and sisters, maybe half-siblings, maybe cousins. Either way, close relations are at the door. So the second question is, who's my family? And that's what Jesus goes on to answer. Who is my family? Verses 33 through 35. And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." An amazing thing that Jesus just said. He said, "Who is my family? Who are my mother and my brothers?" And his mother and brothers by blood are standing outside the door. Outside the house. And he looks around at those inside the house and he says, "Here are my mother and my brothers." Not those by common blood does Jesus first consider his family, but first those by common faith and confession. It's those inside the house, listening to Jesus, believing in him, wanting to follow him, that are his mother's brothers, sisters. Not, at least not first, not those outside the house who he is related to by blood, the ones that are trying to take him away, to drag him away, the ones who still think he's a little bit crazy. Not those ones first. And he says, it's those who do the will of God that are my mother and brother and sister. And there's a lot of discussion, a lot of ink spilled over what he means by those who do the will of God. But he's been telling people what they're supposed to do from the word go. Just back in chapter one. It's much simpler than we want to make it. In chapter 1 and verse 15, it summarizes the message of Jesus' ministry where he says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Okay? So doing the will of God is believing the gospel and then also following Jesus. In 18 and 20, it says, this is when he comes across Simon and Andrew and he calls them to come and follow him. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. So it's not that detailed anyway about what it means to do the will of God. It's just believe the gospel and follow Jesus. That's what we're talking about here. And Jesus says, if you have believed the good news, that the Messiah has finally come, that sins can be forgiven, that God will set everything right, and that I'm the guy that's going to do it, and you want to come and follow me, learn from me, listen from me, do the things that I tell you to do, believe about me, everything that I'm telling you, then you are my mother and my brother and my sister, even more so than my physical mother and brothers standing outside. And the brother-sister language for disciples is very, very common. Not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament too, that this familial language is regularly used to describe disciples. That we are God's children, his sons and his daughters, adopted sons and daughters. And that fellow believers are referred to as brother and sister throughout the New Testament. And in case we come away thinking that this is sort of a one-time weird, really strange thing that Jesus said here in Mark chapter 23, it is actually very common throughout the Gospels to see Jesus prioritizing the family of faith and the life of faith over the natural family. I'll read just a few examples. Luke chapter 11, verses verses 27 and 28. As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." And he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Or Matthew chapter 8. Verses 21 and 22. Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And the idea being, "And then I'll come and follow you." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead," which is one of the ways that the Jews would refer to Gentiles. If you believe in God, then you have life. And if you don't believe in God, then you have death. And so they would refer to them as the dead. Leave the dead to bury their own dead. Following me, even more important. Or chapter 10 in Matthew, 34 through 39. "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." Not that Jesus comes to bring war, but rather this. "For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." I think daughter-in-laws can understand that. "And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." What we see here in Mark chapter 3, and it's kind of a common refrain throughout his ministry, is that Jesus requires that our greatest, first, primary allegiance goes to him. And that following him and believing in him is even more important than responsibility to family, allegiance to family, to fathers, mothers, brothers, and sisters. Jesus requires a greater allegiance than even mother or father or children. So the question is, how was this received by those who were listening to Jesus, and how is this received now? And I actually think it's the two are kind of the same, that we tend to hear this the same way that they did then as well. Jewish society, the society in which Jesus was living and ministering, in which he grew up, placed first priority on the family. That was your first obligation in any situation, was to care for your children, was to obey and care for your parents. That was priority number one. No questions asked. Mary at the door would have had a valid first claim on Jesus' time. So why someone comes in, I imagine they weren't the only ones pressing at the door. If it was known that Jesus was there, there would have been a sizable crowd pressing, trying to get in and see him. They weren't the only ones there, and yet one of the followers inside won't care about those other people, but they will come and make sure that they let Jesus know that his mother and his brothers are outside looking for him. Mary at the door would have had a valid first claim on Jesus' time. The primary obligation in Jewish society is to your parents, and so Jesus' teaching is revolutionary. Jaws would drop to hear him say, "It's not those to whom you are related by blood that is my first family, but those who do the will of God." And I'll suggest that this is revolutionary for us too. Even for sort of North American evangelical Christian culture, this is revolutionary. Our current evangelical piety encourages, I'm not going to use the word idolatry, but I'll call it near idolatry, of the family. We treat the idea of marriage and having children as the highest and ultimate good of life, And so we treat single people in the church as though they are incomplete or broken. And we will, and the very best thing that we can do for them is find them someone to get married, in direct contradiction to everything that the New Testament says about singleness. The single, divorced, childless, single-parent homes are often treated like second-class citizens in the church. Because family and that natural relationship, that is what is most important. Or we start to talk about the church not as our primary spiritual family, but as a helper for the real spiritual family, which is the nuclear family. And so the purpose of church isn't to be a place where we understand that we are one common family through common faith in Jesus, but church is just sort of here to help families disciple themselves. That we're here to sort of help mothers and fathers figure out the best way for them to disciple their children. And that's the real place, the real spiritual nurturing place is the physical family. That's priority number one. And church is just sort of a collection of families where we can sort of learn how to do Christianity inside of the real place where our family is, which is our physical family. But Jesus makes it clear that blood is not your first family. When Brian's here today, when Brian Clark and I were doing the seminar that we did several months ago now, talking about Christianity and the way it thinks about sexuality, we talked about the family and things like that, and we talked about this idea of the church, of those who confess common faith in Jesus being our spiritual family, and that ought to inform the way that we worship together. And Brian even suggested, I mean, the way we do church often is we come in and we find a pew just for my family and no one else sits with us. And then we do that and then we go home. And so Brian suggested, what if we just mixed it up? What if it wasn't just each little separate nuclear family sitting by themselves on their own, but we would sort of pick people up and transplant them in at different points in the church? Would that change the way that we feel about what we're doing when we get together? If we didn't think about it as just, this is, I take my family and my family and I go to church and then we sit at church as a family and then we leave as a family and church is just sort of a family thing and then we go. Would it change the way that we thought about it if we were actually, you know, with other people while we were worshiping God, and if we thought of them as our family while we were doing it? And I'll tell you something else. When I hear on the radio about churches that are advertising for people to come to their morning worship service, and the name is whatever the name of the church is, Victory or Christ or whatever the name of the church is, you know, X Family Church, it makes me want to tear my hair out. Because the idea is that this is a place for family. And you know, this is a place where, you know, your family, your children can feel welcome. We're going to have lots of good things for the kids that are here. And that's fine. That's great. I'm glad that church is a place where families can feel welcome. But if your church is a family church, then you are completely missing the point. Because Christianity is not simply about physical mother, brother, sister, but that your mother, your brother, your sisters are those who do the will of God, are those who believe in Jesus, are those who follow Him. And when I hear that, I think that's who they want. They want the families, the singles, the divorced, the widows, maybe, I don't know, we'd have to sit down and talk about the widows. But those other people, definitely not welcome. You can find another church for those people. It's families for this church. Or the way that we so often do. I mean, I like the idea of singles ministry on one hand. I like the idea of people with common experience being able to talk and share those experiences and look for advice and study the Bible together and things like that. But so often the idea of singles ministry is this is the singles ministry leper colony, so that they don't mix with the married and, you know, children people that are in the rest of the church. Those are the small groups for everybody, and then we have the singles ministry for everybody else. Or the hope is kind of, if we get them all together in a room studying the Bible together, maybe a few of them will get married. And it's just, now listen, there's nothing wrong with getting married. There's also nothing wrong with being single. It's missing the point that somewhere along the way we decided that the highest expression of Christianity was that, you know, nice Christian man A meets nice Christian lady B, and they get married and they have a bunch of kids, and that is the highest expression of Christianity. That's what we want for everybody, and if you don't do that, you're broken somehow. Or if you tried that and it fell apart for one reason or another, you're broken somehow. Who are my mother and brother and sister? Those who do the will of God. He looked around at those inside the house, listening to him, believing in him, wanting to follow him, and he said, here are my mother and brothers and sisters. It's not that family is bad. Don't hear me saying that, okay? I'm not like telling you to leave and get divorced or something like that. That's not what I'm saying. And if you're not married and you want to be, that's not a bad thing either. What I'm saying is that we need to rethink the way that we think about those blood relationships. We organize entire churches and entire church cultures around maintaining a particular blood identity. And it just misses the point. All right. How was it received? How is it received? Poorly. And last question. Where do we belong? Where do we belong? Here is the amazing thing about what Jesus is saying. Every single person who believes the gospel and follow Jesus belongs in his church and should feel like it is their family. Now, we don't always do that perfectly. We don't always create a culture perfectly where every person feels welcome and feels as welcome as every other person there. We don't always do that well, but it should be true. That wherever you are in this world, and no matter what your physical family situation is, that among other Christians, you ought to feel among family, and you ought to be welcome as family. When we did the strategic plan, or whatever you want to call it, for our church several years ago, we sort of came up with three what we called core values, the sort of things that we think should define us the most. And we talked about believing the gospel, belonging together, and becoming like Jesus. That we ought to believe in Jesus and who he said he was, that we ought to follow him and be his disciples and try to become like him through the help of the Holy Spirit, and that we belong together as his people, that we are a family, Jesus' family. And that family is comprised of singles and married people and children and orphans and divorced people and the childless and big families and small families and national borns and immigrants, and that we are not united by common blood but by common faith, and that makes us Jesus' mothers and brothers and sisters. Because of that faith, God himself is our heavenly Father. And Jesus Christ is our elder brother. So welcome everyone seeking Jesus. to stratify the church is to deny this teaching of Jesus, that we are all one and all one family. One common Lord, one common faith, one common baptism makes us one family. Let's pray. Father, may this be true of us, that we see ourselves as belonging together by common faith. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.